after that, I guess we need a little rebound, a moment to readjust and to orient to what we're doing here. So we will pause for a moment of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary, shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to study truth. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us as we study this particular passage, that He would make it real to us and that we would find application to our daily lives as parents and as those of us who have positions of authority. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Let's go back just for a moment and go through Romans 11:22 again. And note what we've already observed and where we now go. Behold the benevolence of God. That's Christates. And we just noted that at the conclusion of the first session. We're translating Christates, benevolence. There are other words that could be chosen. I have selected this one because of the analysis given and because I believe it best conveys the idea of the word. Behold the benevolence of God. And the severity of God, apotomia. And I don't know if we put that up, but for those of you who don't have pre-class notes, apotomia, apotomia. And apotomia is translated severity. Now notice that there are two mental attitudes, so to speak, that God utilizes in the expression of His love for His people. The first is benevolence. The second is severity. Benevolence to those who orient and adjust to the plan, so to speak. And severity to those who do not. And we've made it down now then to the second direct object in this opening sentence of verse 22. And it is apotomia, translated severity. Now this is an old friend in the sense that we've noted it several times already in our study, and we've now developed it from this passage as well as 2 Corinthians 13:10. I reminded you of that in the first session. The source of this severity is revealed by the possessive genitive of theos. That's T-H-E-O-S. And that is the New Testament Greek word for God. The severity of God. Point 8. In these two direct objects, that's benevolence and severity, we are presented with a contrast. First of all, we see the benevolence of God, the effect caused by the love of God, carried out under His policy of grace, and executed by His justice, from which blessings are issued to the believers imputed righteousness. Now, we'll go through that slowly and we'll nail this down. We're noting two direct objects. The first has to do with the benevolence of God. I thought I had a grace pipeline, but I didn't. I may just draw one. These have to do with the two judicial imputations. And we're noting over here at the very end that when we believe in Jesus Christ, we receive the imputation of God's perfect righteousness. And therefore, justice blesses our imputed righteousness. It does not discipline our imputed righteousness. We're the recipient of divine discipline. Righteousness is the recipient of divine blessing. And therefore, justice becomes the point of contact for the believer. And the believer receives the imputation of plus R. You get this out of Romans 3 and other passages. The believer receives the imputation of God's righteousness at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. And justice is that divine attribute that manages God's dealings with the human race. Justice is designed to either bless or discipline. Whatever righteousness of God demands, justice must execute. And when mankind is in compliance with divine standards, righteousness demands that justice bless that believer. When there is rebellion, when there is noncompliance by the believer, then righteousness demands that justice discipline that believer. Blessing is directed to plus R, where discipline is directed to the believer out of fellowship. Now, in our point here, what we're seeking to point out is, first of all, benevolence and how that actually is played out in God's plan. Actually, benevolence is an effect that is caused by the love of God. So benevolence is a reflection of the love of God. Now, how is benevolence carried out? It is carried out under His policy of grace. That is all that God is free to do for us based on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's His policy. He will do everything He can for us based upon the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Grace means we don't deserve it, but we get it anyhow. Therefore, the benevolence of God is an effect caused by the love of God, carried out under His policy of grace, and executed by His justice. That's the point of contact between the human race and the essence of God. So it is executed by His justice, from which blessings are issued to the believer's imputed righteousness. That is the benevolence of God. Point nine, secondly, we see the severity of God. The effect caused by the love of God, carried out under His policy of grace, and executed by His justice, from which divine discipline is executed to the believer out of fellowship. Now you notice how that was repetition down to the very end. The love of God never diminishes. The love of God is always directed toward the believer. It doesn't matter whether you're in fellowship or out, whether you are advancing or in reversionism. You can take this chart here and put divine authority at the top, and you have a basic principle that is operational toward all believers, and that is unconditional love. It is directed toward those who comply with the plan of God through benevolence, which we've just noted. But if you are in noncompliance and even in rebellion, we would call that reversionism, then unconditional love is expressed through severity. Both are expressions of divine love. And therefore, when you have severity, it is always tempered by benevolence, because God's desire is to pull you back over to this side of the ledger so you can continue the advance. Therefore, He will not give you more than you can bear. It's the discipline that comes to certain individuals is in the royal family of God is not more than they can bear. That is 1 Corinthians 10:13. It is designed to restore you to the plan of God so that you will confess your sins, resume the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the advance toward the high ground. It is a corrective procedure. And when you stay out of fellowship long enough, then the love of God will determine that you're no longer effectual in the invisible war, and you will be fired from the battlefield. You will be called home, and that is called the sin unto death, and it indicates total loss of reward. And this is because of your rebellion, your rejection of the plan of God over the long haul. You're recalcitrant, and there is nothing more that can be done. One of the major examples of this kind of concept, the concept at least, is found in God's dealing with Pharaoh. After the fifth miracle, we'll call it, Pharaoh should have been taken out. But God permitted him to live longer, and one of the reasons is that these miracles kept on being clicked off by Moses and Aaron, every one of them defeating Pharaoh's staff of hand jibbers. And this information went throughout the entire world, and when Joshua went into Jericho, Rahab was there, and she became an inside agent for the Jews. And ultimately it becomes revealed in those passages that she was a believer in Jesus Christ because of the news that came out of Egypt regarding the 10 plagues and the miracles involved. She heard of the power of the God of the Israelites from those episodes, and that's what saved her soul. So the Lord permitted Pharaoh to live far longer than he would have, so that the world might be evangelized. God's in control of things. He does what He wants to do, and there are reasons for it. And I can tell you right now that His major desire is to bless us. And therefore, benevolence is the overwhelming concept behind the love of God. But He stands prepared and ready to inflict severity when necessary. And that is motivated by love. It is a grace process to restore the believer by correcting him. So we see the severity of God, the effects caused by the love of God. It is carried out under his policy of grace and executed by his justice, from which divine discipline is executed to the believer out of fellowship. 10. The same formula is used by God in his dealings with client nations. We see that in our nation today. We are under national discipline. When the policy of a client nation reflects compliance with the laws of divine establishment and supports and promotes the five attributes of client nation status, then everyone in the country is blessed by the love of God. This is under his policy of grace and imputed to its pivot. Blessing by association results for all citizens of the Commonwealth who are outside the pivot. The reason client nations prosper is because there's a cadre, a group, a number of people unknown except to the Lord who are positive to the Word of God and are advancing. That is the double column phalanx. It is because of their advance that the entire client nation is protected. The reason for a client nation is to perform an enclave, within the devil's world in which those who are positive volition at God consciousness or positive volition at gospel hearing can go and enjoy an environment for spiritual growth. And as long as there is a continuing advance under these principles by that group of people, then that nation is going to be prosperous. Why will it be prospered? Because there is divine viewpoint that influences much of what goes on in the country. Therefore, God, in a secondary way, is actually ruling the country. It is divine viewpoint that finds its way into our jurisprudence. Divine viewpoint finds its way into our educational system. Divine viewpoint is found in our culture. Divine viewpoint is found throughout society, and it influences all who have contact with those who own the thought. And when there's a loss of thought, there is a degeneration, there is an erosion throughout all of these various areas of society. It ultimately is reflected by poor judgment with regard to leadership. It is reflected by poor decisions with regard to jurisprudence. It is reflected by poor decisions with regard to parental authority, and eventually you go back to third world status, and God is going to impose discipline on certain countries of this description, especially when they're client nations. And we're a client nation in decline. The historical trends indicate this, and the reason for it, as I've taught you over and over, why are we under national discipline? You can track it right back to the pulpits of America. The pastors are at fault. It all starts there. I had a question from one of our young people at halftime. Eve ate the forbidden fruit first. So why did Adam take all the blame? Why is it called Adam's original sin? Well, it's the authority structure of it all. Who has the authority? They're the ones who have to take the hit. Now, Lucifer's a smart guy. You know this from our studies. And he indwelt that animal called a serpent. And that was Eve's pet. And indwelt the animal, and in an Av demon kind of way, Av is a Hebrew for engastromuthos, the Greek, which is ventriloquist demon, which means Lucifer indwelt the animal, controlled the larynx of the animal, and spoke through it to Eve, and slick-tongued her. And slick-tongued her into eating the forbidden fruit, because if she did, well, she would be like God. And that's what she wanted to do. She was not willing to submit either to God or to Adam. She wanted to be in charge. I would be like God if I eat the forbidden fruit. So that's what she did. She downed it. And then she went and got another one, whatever it was, and she took it to Adam and says, "Darling, I think this is good. Why don't you have a bite?" Now, he should have looked her square in the eyes and he says, "You are no longer capable of having fellowship with me. You have violated the mandates that were given to us back in chapter 1. You violated them. You are fallen. The Lord will have to deal with you." And he was loyal to his wife when integrity should have had precedence. Integrity always trumps loyalty. And he should have said to his wife, I'm no longer loyal to you, I'm loyal to the Word of God. And integrity demanded that he do a 180 and walk away. Why? Because he is the one who had the authority. Yet he ate. And because he was the one who had the authority, he is the one who gets the blame. Now the question arises, then if he's the authority, why didn't Lucifer go to him first? Because the wife is under the authority of the husband. That's why. And if he, Lucifer, had gone to Adam first and had won the debate, and Adam had eaten the forbidden fruit and then gotten one and taken it to his wife, Esha, and she had eaten under his authority, she would not have been to blame. But because she ate first, she also is to blame. She made the decision because she violated divine policy. When Adam tells her to eat, she eats because she's told to. So it's an authority structure thing. And therefore, when you're in a position of authority, you have great responsibility toward those under your supervision, and you have accountability before God. And who is it in this country that would come there for the most important people in maintaining client nation status? The ones who are in charge of the souls of the people who come for information regarding the Word of God and His plan. That means pastors of Protestant churches. Catholicism is the biggest mess that I have ever seen in my life. I thought that long before it was revealed they were mostly perverts. They are not holding the line. Why? They never taught doctrine. All they do is ritual. All they do is ritual without reality. And a client nation can't survive that. And therefore, it takes doctrinal teaching, which means Protestant pastors have the responsibility, and they're the ones who failed, not the Catholics. The Catholics are not responsible for this. It's Protestant pastors. They have the responsibility. They have the pulpit. They have the wherewithal, and they don't do it. And we're falling as a result. And what happens when the pastors don't teach doctrine? The people don't learn the truth. And they cannot influence even their own children because they have bought the lie. The children are ignorant. And they grow up. And they become adults. And what do they know? Nothing. And they teach nothing to their children. How long can a client nation last under these historical trends? Not very long. About four generations. Diatribe over. Point 11. When the policy of a client nation reflects noncompliance with the laws of divine establishment and rejects and diminishes the five attributes of client nation status, then everyone in the country is disciplined by the love of God. The love of God. He needs a client nation. He desires it to be the United States of America. These states have gone into historical downtrends, and he wants them to come back to be united in an effort to teach truth in this land. And there are laws now in place, and we've taken months to document it, but there's precedent out there that will go a long way in preventing our recovery. Legally, it may be impossible to do. It is a sad state of affairs where we have corrupted our Constitution, which gave us so many religious freedoms, as they're called. And we have corrupted our Constitution to the point to where we can't recover from national reversionism. When the policy of a client nation reflects noncompliance with the laws of divine establishment and rejects and diminishes the five attributes of client nation status, then everyone in the country is disciplined by the love of God under His policy of grace and directed to its entire population. There is one exception. The pivot is not disciplined. Although its members can no longer sustain prosperity, its members do often endure undeserved suffering, yet they, the pivot, continue to be blessed and protected by the sovereignty of God. I can tell you that if you remain positive and advancing in the plan of God, even in historical downtrends, not only will you be prospered, you will be protected. Now, you may have to endure undeserved suffering. That's a part of national downtrend. But you will be protected, and you will be prospered in many, many wonderful ways. 12. In our observance of current events and historical trends, we're now able to doctrinally evaluate these events, and in doing so, we're able to behold the benevolence and the severity of God. You can look at history, and you can pick out when nations, when they rise and when they fall, when they're in periods of benevolence and when they're in periods of severity. But under both occasions, they're under the love of God. 13. With the Soviet Union in decline and communist China not yet capable of global military operations, the Lord has permitted the sons of Hagar to inflict the scourges of a predator nation upon client nation America. What if there's no predator nation capable of inflicting national discipline on a deviating client nation? Well, then we'll just take who's available. We will permit the sons of Hagar, terrorists, with no real national ties except the money that comes from people like Saddam Hussein at all. But with there's no real nation out there that can do us any damage. But there are those, the sons of Hagar, who have axes to grind, who are permitted to enter the shores of a client nation and virtually stagger its entire society, economically, spiritually, and otherwise. We thought we were all going to have a big spiritual awakening after 9/11. Told you that was all emotion. Nobody's getting it. Nobody got it. We're right where we were. 14. The United States are under divine discipline. They're involved in historical trends that deviate from the laws of divine establishment, and they reject and diminish the responsibilities of client nation status. Christianity is under official assault in this country. Especially the, they call it right wing, I forget all of the invectives they throw at true Christianity today. That's too close to those that profess biblical allegiance. There's all kinds of people that do that. The Mormons profess biblical allegiance. And some of these mainline Protestant outfits claim they do. Well, I'll tell you something. It might be a good thing. It might be a good thing that there are just a few doctrinal churches in this country. Because nobody really knows who we are. You look at this. What do we got? Evangelistically speaking, we've got 50-some-odd people here today. In a metropolitan area of over 2.5 million. Who knows who we are, where we are, and who cares? What are they going to do? What if we had a church of 2,000 and we had the TV sets going and the internet radio and God knows what all? Well, we'd probably be investigated. You can't say those things. They are disturbing. It's mean-spirited. That's hate crime. If the truth ever gets rolling in this country, it's going to challenge so many developed attitudes that are hostile to Christianity that you're going to have to see people pick up arms in order to get us shut up. But I'm not shutting up. Problem with God is that people did not speak up long ago from the pulpits and teach the truth hardcore and not slack off and accept the prevailing fads. We've got churches, I heard someone tell me today, that had been to a church recently where they're ordaining homosexuals to the pulpit. Well, you know, I could understand that if they also ordained bank robbers, murderers, rapists, child molesters, embezzlers. I mean, You have one area of crime, it's okay to have him as a pastor. Why not others? If you have homosexuals who are guilty of sodomy, why not just have bank robbers as pastors? I mean, they may have needed the money. United States are under discipline. They're involved in historical trends that deviate from the laws of divine establishment, and they reject and diminish the responsibilities of client nation status. 15. In love, God allowed Islam to become the source of our punishment. I'm telling you, that should be the major wake-up call. We've been attacked by Mexico. That's one thing. If they had been the predator nation, of course it couldn't have been Canada. I mean, what are they going to fight us with? They charge us with their horses? What? But Mexico, I mean, Mexico could have mounted something, maybe. What would have been the attitude on that? Well, we'll get those guys. And that might not have been a wake-up call, because they're right there, just south of the border. They want to be here. They want to bring their drugs in. They want to get our welfare, all this stuff. There's plenty of motivations for Mexico to attack us. But what is the major wake-up call? When a client nation is assaulted by Islam. Doesn't anybody get this? Oh, they're sweet, kind people. These are just renegades and vigilantes. Behold, I say, the severity of God. The very antithesis of Christianity is Islam. Those who are involved in it are emissaries of Lucifer. And the sons of the bondwoman have therefore been permitted to invade God's earthly enclave. That is a wake-up call, and it is point-blank sure that is national discipline. 16. This decline began in the pulpits of Protestant churches. Seems like I just said that. It bears repeating. It has been continued by parishioners, that's you, who have bought the lie. Over the last 50 years, it has been perpetuated by at least two generations of their offspring who have been educated into the global utopian philosophies of Frankfurt and Summerhill. And the children that are being taught today in the schools are being brainwashed. I hate to be so bold, but that's what it boils down to. Brainwashed into utopian philosophies right out of Frankfurt and Summerhill. And no denying it. We've done all the research. I've read to you from every possible resource I can find. I've documented everything. And if you therefore can take this and evaluate the historical trends that you see, have people writing me emails saying, now I get it. Now I understand what's going on in the schools. I didn't get it before. But now I understand what's happening. 17. Divine righteousness demands punishment of degeneracy. Blessings can only be imputed to plus R. So you have righteousness demanding punishment for degeneracy. Blessings, however, can only be imputed to God's righteousness that is possessed by you. It's the target of blessing. These blessings are progressive. And they're based on the capacity of the believer, which is developed through spiritual growth. There's an entire trove of blessings. You're sitting on a treasure chest of blessings that are yours for the taking. But there has to be capacity through doctrinal thought. It demands spiritual growth for capacity, and the more capacity you have, the more blessings you receive. They come right down that grace pipeline that we had on the board a while back. Shoot right down from justice, right down to your plus R. The more doctrinal capacity you have, the greater your blessings and prosperity, the greater your protection in cosmos diabolicus. And all is accomplished through spiritual growth. 18. 50 years of brainwashing by an educational system dedicated to the destruction of Western culture has produced a population willing to sacrifice itself on the altar of cultural Marxism. And that's where we are. We bought into cultural Marxism. We think the Soviet Union's dead. For all practical purposes, they're not a threat. and economic Marxism has been proved a failure. But Frankfurt revived it and converted it over to cultural Marxism. Thinking of the people first. Get into the thinking of the children, and they will take it into the next generation and teach their children. It'll take a while, but this system will work where economic Marxism didn't. And they were right. It's working big time. And the only thing that can stop it is the Word of God and your courage. The courage to stand fast on truth and not buy into this lie. Romans 11:22, therefore behold the benevolence and the severity of God. Another set of principles, point one. This verse continues with a classical Greek construction designed to differentiate the two expressions of divine love. We've said, okay, behold this. Focus your attention on these two aspects of divine love. Focus your attention on benevolence. Focus your attention on severity. Now let's contrast them. And we do this with a classical Greek construction. The first is introduced by the emphatic particle men. That's M-E-N, men. Translated on the one hand. Then we have the second is presented later in the verse by the adversative particle de. That's D-E. Men de. Translated de on the other hand. On the one hand, men. On the other hand, de. And that's a contrast. It sets it up. Second point. The first expression of divine love is God's severity. And we have epitus. E-P-I-T-O-U-S. Epitus. Upon those. And this refers to the Jews, whose collective rejection of Jesus as Messiah brought about the fifth cycle of discipline to Judah in the first century. They are classified by the aorist active participle of the verb pipto. P-I-P-T-O. Pipto. And it means who fell. Upon those who fell, severity. Pipto is a constantive aorist. It contemplates the action in its entirety. It takes the Jewish rejection of Jesus as Messiah, and regardless of its extent or duration, gathers it into a single whole. And thus the entire action is extended over the entire period of the church age. So let me show our dispensational chart here, and you can see the constantive aorist of pipto in this sense, that at this particular point historically, right along here, you have the ascension of Christ. That's approximately 30 A.D., 29 to 30. And then you move along this line, actually. The church age began in 40 days later. That kind of, 40 days later. And so the church age has begun, but Israel continues to exist as a nation. But they have been taken out by the incarnation of Christ. And so historically, when does Israel vanish from the scene? They move into the church age to 70 A.D. when Titus and his Roman legions, after a three-year siege of Jerusalem, went and sacked the city. And at that point, Israel historically became extinct and will not become an issue again until the second advent and the millennial kingdom. So from 70 A.D. to whenever the millennial kingdom begins, Israel is out of it as far as client nation status is concerned, and it's really out of it as far as a national entity is concerned. Now, why is that? It is because of the constantive aorist here. They're under severity. Why? Because they continue to reject Jesus as Messiah as they did during the incarnation. Israel, or Judah as it was known then, rejected Jesus as Messiah. Plan A offered the kingdom to them right then, and they wouldn't take it. And so the Lord went to Plan B and included the Gentiles, and now we have the church age, a mystery dispensation unknown to those in the Old Testament in those days. Now we have the mystery of the church. And the church perks along, and we have Gentile client nations throughout. And therefore, this constitutive Arish contemplates the action of their negative volition in Judah. And it says this, it takes this Jewish rejection of Jesus as Messiah, and regardless of its extent, that's time-wise, regardless of its duration, it gathers all of this into a single whole. Thus, the entire action of the verb, pipto, the fall of Israel, is extended over the entire period of the church age. So we could put a circle right here, and that would be the constitutive aorist of pipto. That's the fall of Israel. And they're under severity that entire time. I often emphasize the fact that we don't know the time of the rapture, and we don't. It's imminent. That's the imminency of the rapture. It can occur at any time. There is no prophecy in the church age. Absolutely none. The sun can be out, you can be in a coastal community propped up with a corona, and the rapture could occur. It could be in the midst of World War V, and the rapture could occur. There are no prophecies that tell us the rapture may, might, could, is going to occur. None of that is found anywhere in Scripture of the New Testament. Nowhere. So therefore, the rapture can occur today. And Paul believed it would occur in his day. He thought the rapture, why? Because it's imminent. There's nothing to stop it from occurring today. It was nothing to stop it from occurring in Paul's day. There's nothing to stop it from occurring today. When will it occur? Any day. When do I think it will occur? I don't know. What do you think? Could it be today? Yes. Could it be a year from now? Yes. 1,000 years from now? Yes. 10,000? Yes. Why? Because we don't know. So how long is the severity going to last? The Jews don't know. I think they're ticked off about it. They still want Messiah to come. He's come already. We studied that. When we studied the Jewish rituals, we found out in even their exercises of their rituals that buried in all of that, Jesus is revealed as Messiah. And they don't get it. And so they're under severity. And the severity, the fall here, this constitutive aorist of pipto says, until the rapture occurs, and until the tribulation is completed, you're under severity. The active voice, the Jewish rejection of Jesus as Messiah, has resulted in their collective fall from client nation status. Thus, unregenerate Israel produces the action of the verb and continue to do so. Participle is circumstantial, refers to negative volition at gospel hearing. Now, this is followed by the nominative singular subject, apotomia, severity. A-P-O-T-O-M-I-A, apotomia. In context, this severity refers to national discipline on Israel for its rejection of Jesus as Messiah. And this discipline continues upon Israel throughout the church age. God's chosen people are under constant assault from Islam, the sons of the bondwoman. What does that tell you? I mean, look, we're a client nation, and we've been assaulted by the sons of Hagar. What does that tell us? We're under national discipline. Has this ever happened before? No. Not until about a year and a half ago. How about Israel? They went down there in 1948, and they took a piece of ground that you couldn't even grow grass on and turned it into a wonderful tropical area. It's a fantastic place that they've built out of a sand pile over there. And are they propped up? No. What's been the problem all along since 50 years? What's been the Jews' problem over there? Sons of the bondwoman. Why would God let the sons of Hagar, emissaries of Lucifer, bother his chosen people? Why would he do that? Severity. Severity. Look at what he permits and allows to his chosen people. Severity. Everywhere you look, Jews under severity. Why? They reject Jesus as Messiah. And they get upset when we try to evangelize somebody that's Jewish. Well, hey, aren't you tired of the severity? How about a little benevolence for a while? Like to take a vacation? Like for the rest of your natural born life and then on into eternity under a little benevolence? Or do you just want to fight Islam the rest of your life? Do you want to be bombed? Do you want to have people blowing themselves up at your tea party? Do you want these people launching missiles at you constantly? Do you want somebody living next door to you that's willing to launch a nuclear weapon in your direction? He's paying people to blow up your children? You like this environment you got here? Don't you think that's a little severe? Well, why is it? Because the Jews continue to reject Jesus as Messiah. And this discipline continues on Israel throughout the church age. Individual Jews may escape this punishment through personal faith in Jesus as Messiah. And through faith alone in Christ alone, each Jew, believing Jew, through faith alone in Christ alone, each receives the imputation of eternal life, membership in the royal family of God, and baptism into the body of Christ. Through faith alone in Christ alone. Four, the benevolence of God is reflected by His grace transference of client nation status to Gentile nations, into which the Jewish believer becomes a citizen should he reside presently in client nation America. Now that is the escape hatch for the Jew today. And within the context of Romans 11:22, we see the severity of God has now been focused on Israel since AD 70 and will remain so until the second advent. Now, would that cause a people, a race, the Jew, to become depressed and maybe discouraged? Yes, it would, if they reject and continue to do so the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He will not only save your soul, He will grant you eternal life and a resurrection body. All you have to do is identify Him as the long-awaited Messiah. That's your escape hatch. Escape from this through faith in Christ. They have the option, and therefore they can get out from under the severity, but until they do, it will last until the second advent. For us, we're a client nation, and we will be under severity until we return to the laws of divine establishment and biblical principles that are required for a client nation status. As for parents, they are to be benevolent toward their children. They are rebels. They are emissaries of Satan. They know nothing, and you have to teach them everything they know. And it will take a mental attitude of unconditional love reflected by benevolence with the willingness to convert to severity when necessary. And we will develop these two mental attitudes as we continue our study. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word, the privilege to study it, the opportunity to learn these things that are so critical to our management of our own souls, but also important with regard to our responsibilities when in positions of authority. It is our prayer that as we continue our pursuit of truth, that You would honor our effort by revealing to us those things that amplify and broaden our understanding of the invisible war and our associations with others, beginning with our children and going all the way up to those with whom we associate. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Karish human kai reine, pleithun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.